town and several guests from out of town today. And without taking time to name everybody's name or attempt to, we're just really thrilled that you took time to worship with us. The series that we've been dealing with is based around a scripture. And if you want to turn there and kind of get ready, it's in 2 Peter. Peter wrote toward the middle to the toward the last half of the first century. The church was about literally 35 years old when Peter wrote. That was it. They hadn't even made it through a whole century yet. And they faced intense persecution. And so Peter writes, just to give you context, he writes in that era when the church is under the gun. They are literally being persecuted and opposed from every side. And there's a lot of lessons there for us, because even though we may not be in a society exactly like that, we're in a society today where it's not politically correct to be a sold out follower of Jesus Christ. There are millions of people in our nation, in the United States and around the world, that admire Jesus Christ a whole lot. They admire his teachings. They admire his moral principles. They admire that he made an impact on history unlike anyone else. They admire him. I don't just admire Jesus. This church doesn't just admire Jesus. We serve Jesus. He is our Lord, our God, and our King. He's done more for us than anybody else, any other program, any other self-help, any other person, any other institution. He has just completely changed our lives from the inside out. And so we are sold out to Jesus. And in the 21st century, it's no more politically correct to be a sold out follower of Jesus than it was in the first century. So Peter writes under that whole atmosphere in society. But not only that, and this is where it comes down to where you live. He writes to individual Christians, and it's not just that the church as a whole is being persecuted, but individual Christians are being persecuted for their faith. Now, we face maybe different kinds of persecution. We do have brothers and sisters around the world that even this day will probably lay down their lives for the gospel. But in North America, the pressure is not so much physical persecution like that. It is mental and spiritual opposition. And some of you are facing it. Some of you are facing it among your coworkers because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and that makes them uncomfortable, because Jesus Christ didn't just come to say, "I'm a good way to follow." He came to say, "I am the way to follow." And we totally don't apologize for believing that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And we're in good company, because this book, the New Testament part, was written in the first century, and they believed exactly like we do, that Jesus Christ, who came to earth, was not just a prophet, teacher, or a man. He was God in flesh. And so Peter writes this, 2 Peter chapter 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, verse 3 is very important. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." So Peter says God has done something for us. He has given us everything we need to be his children, to be saved, to live a successful Christian life. Verse 4, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." In other words, you could get God inside of you and he could change you from the inside out, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Verse 5, very important here. "Beside this," in other words, in addition to, and our series for the last 7 weeks has been called "Some Assembly Required." How many have ever got a product, a toy for your kids, a bookshelf for your home, and you had to assemble it? Okay. How many have ever lost your salvation momentarily assembling that? Okay. I don't do too bad with those things. I tell you, thank God for artificial Christmas trees. That has saved our marriage, our home. You remember those, the real trees and the stands with the three little things that wouldn't hold up a toothpick, let alone a tree? You screwed them in tight. And Beverly always got the job of holding the tree straight. And as soon as I got it all screwed in, I would back up, stand up, and say, "I said straight." Thank God for artificial trees. Anyway, but you've had to assemble stuff, you know, toys on Christmas morning and all of that kind of business. There's some assembly required. They give you all the pieces, they say, and they give you all the instructions, and you're supposed to put it together. Peter said, you've already got everything that you need for your faith, but giving all diligence, add to your faith. You got all the pieces. God gave you all the power you need. You've got all the instructions. That's what this is, the Bible. Now, put it together. There is some assembly required. And so he tells us to add to our faith seven things. And let me jump ahead in the reading. Guys, help me out, if you would. Verse 10. Let's skip down. He said, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, if you add these seven things to your faith, you will never what? You'll never fall. If you've ever met a Christian that served God for a while and then didn't, went back to the world, they fell away from their faith in God. What happened was they had faith. We're not disputing that. They really did have faith, but they didn't do what Peter said. He lived in an era where there was intense opposition, and he said in that context, you need to add to your faith these seven things. And if you do that, nobody will ever count you among the missing in serving God. Now, let's go back up to the seven things. Verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, everyone say add. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Those are the seven things. We've talked about six already. Let me recap really quickly. First of all, we talked about adding virtue. That's the first thing to add to your faith. Our modern word for virtue would be goodness. And that is not doing good things, because probably everybody in this building does good things. You're a good neighbor. Try to be a good husband or wife. Try to be a good parent. Try to be a good worker at work. You do good things. But this is not that kind of goodness, because anybody can do that. Anybody can do that for a limited time. Anybody can fake that and really not be good on the inside. But this is the quality of being good. It's God's goodness in you that then makes you do good. So that's a different kind of goodness. He said that's what you've got to let God help you add to your faith. He's already given you the power, but you need to choose to do it. And then he said, add to goodness knowledge. And that's not, you know, knowing biblical principles. Because there's hundreds of people in our community that know all kinds of biblical principles. And they could argue you under the table with doctrine and theology, but they don't live it. They just know it. So this is not knowing certain things. It's not what I know. It's who I know. This is actually getting to know God himself. And then add to your knowledge self-control. And God really just kind of stepped in that particular morning in a different kind of way, because self-control, remember the hammer and the satellite radio? Anybody remember that? We think self-control is the hammer. And what we do is we try to beat ourselves into submission to the Word of God. We try to beat down all of our bad tendencies and beat down all of our bad impulses. And we think if we beat on ourselves long enough and push ourselves and cram ourselves into some perfect little mold, that somehow that will end up being self-control. And self-control is exactly the opposite from a biblical perspective. Self-control is like a satellite radio. That as long as you keep it in view of the open sky, it works. And as long as you get somewhere where there's no signal, no open sky, it doesn't work at all. You lose the signal. That is self-control. Self-control is not beating yourself into submission. Self-control is staying in view of heaven's signal. If you'll stay close to God, if you'll be alert and not go places where the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to go, that's not because it's a rule. That's because a real Christian doesn't want to get out of range of God's Spirit ever. And so that's self-control. And then he said, add to self-control perseverance or patience. And God preached that sermon for us in the middle of the series. That's Peter's middle one in the list. And the Lord just stepped in that morning. And God talked to us about persevering and taking one more step. Because you know what? If you're on the wrong road, there's no better time to get off that road. But if you're on the right road, don't let anything keep you from taking one more step toward heaven. Because if you're on the road that leads home, you need to keep on walking. And God talked to us about that. And then we talked about adding godliness, which is God-centered living, letting God have His preference in everything. And then last week we talked about brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is loving what God loves. God loves humanity. So for brotherly kindness to work in your life, you have to love humanity. And not just like, you know, write a check, put it in the mail, send it to a needy person. That's detached kindness. Brotherly kindness is kindness that's very direct, very connected, very up close, very in your face. It's kindness that is expressed personally and in practical ways. And now finally today, the crowning virtue on Peter's list is charity in the King James Version. What's the modern word for that? Love. And so that's the crowning virtue on Peter's list. Now, here's how I would do the list. I think I would put perseverance about last, and I would put self-control probably second to last. I certainly wouldn't put brotherly kindness and love at the end. To me, that's kind of anticlimactic. You know, in other words, after we've gone through all this hard stuff, now we're going to talk about love. But if you've lived for God for very long, or if you've been in the human race for very long, you know, sometimes it's really, really hard to express love like the Bible talks about. And what the Bible talks about, like everything else in this list, it's very different biblically than it is in our culture. And that's what I want to talk to you about for just a few minutes this morning. Because even if you're only vaguely familiar with this book, you know that love literally drenches every page. This is a book about God's love for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and I want to read it from the Message paraphrase. Thank you, Pastor Jack. I read this at a lot of weddings. In fact, basically every ceremony that I do, I read Paul's writing on love. And I usually read it from this paraphrase. Because this is the love that God talks about. It's totally different than what we see in our society. Listen to this. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Paul says in the first verse of that chapter that if we possess all spiritual knowledge and we can speak in heavenly languages like the gifting that God gives us. If we have all His power, but we don't have that kind of love, we are nothing. Peter says in his book that above all else, above everything else on the list, we must love each other deeply. John says, another apostle of the late first century, he says that love is the sign that we are born again. Yes, there's an initial experience that we have, and we call that the new birth. And that's very critical, and we don't back off from that because that's the requirement and the plan of Scripture. But John says, after that, the way we know that we are born again is we have this kind of love in our lives. He says that that's how we know we've crossed from death into life, is that we love one another. And he even declares that God is love. So that's John. So this word that Peter and John and Paul, the word that they use for this kind of love is very famous, and rightly so. It's agape. Ever heard of that? Agape. We often define that this way. We say, well, agape, you'll hear preachers say, agape is unconditional love. And that's good, because the love that we have in our society today is very conditional. Love today, if you listen to country songs, we had some painters in here over the last few weeks with our renovations, and one of the guys, he's a great guy, his name is Jeff, and his dad's name is Stan, and they were in here painting. And they listened to country music so much, I almost took up the fiddle. Anyway, on Friday, it was their last day for another week or so. They're coming back to do some trim work in another week. And Pastor Rick, he gave them a song that he found somewhere. It's, that's what you get when you play a country song backwards. You get your wife back, your house back, your car back, your dog back. Some of you know the song. You're humming it in your mind right now. But love in music and love in culture and love in the movies and love in our society is conditional. It takes the form if, then. If you do this, if you act this way, if you meet these needs in me, if, then I'll love you. That's society's kind of love. And all of our love songs basically pretty much reflect that in one way or another. Our culture defines love that way. It's very conditional. So that kind of love, folks, is self-centered love. Because that kind of love can be redefined in an instant like this. If you don't, then I don't. If you don't continue to meet these needs, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, if you hurt me in any way, then I will no longer love you. That's society's kind of love. And that's why we are in such a disastrous situation with our families and our marriages and our society in general. Because a love that's conditional can quickly be turned off. You can quickly lose the feelings, because in that kind of love, emotion is the big thing. If I feel this way, but if I lose the feelings, I no longer love you. That's society's sinful, selfish kind of love. If I lose those feelings, then I don't love you anymore. Agape love is totally different. It is not only unconditional love. It's even stronger than that. But it is unconditional, because agape love, in agape love, that decision precedes the emotion. You make the decision first to love, and then if the emotion comes good enough, well enough, that's agape love. Agape is even more stubborn than that. It's not just unconditional love. It is love that wills itself to work even in the face of fierce resistance. Agape chooses to love. See, unconditional love means agape chooses to love before it feels anything. That's agape love. But agape love even keeps working when it doesn't feel anything. Agape love is love that chooses to work in spite of resistance coming from the other way. And this is really important theologically and practically. It's important theologically because while we were yet sinners, while we were, before God ever had us in His family, and even while we were resisting Him, He still loved us. That's agape love. And it's also important practically, because if you're a Christian, that's the kind of love that you should have in your relationships with other people, in the family of God in particular, is love that even when there's resistance, even when it's not going smoothly, even when there's obstacles and problems and battles and fighting like they sang about this morning, agape love keeps working even when it's fighting resistance. God not only loved us before we loved Him. God not only loved us when we resisted His love, but He loved us even though we did nothing to deserve it. Agape is unprovoked love. It's an in spite of love. Agape exists without any reason. You didn't give God any reason to love you, and He loved you anyway. And we felt that in this service this morning. Agape shows up for those that don't see it coming, for those who never had it coming. Agape love shows up unannounced, unexpected, undeserved. Agape love is not dependent on beauty, on popularity. It is not dependent on worthiness. And agape doesn't back off because of homeliness or clumsiness or sin. It pursues us even when we run from it. So, here's the punchline. It doesn't get any better than this morning. This is it. You cannot fall into agape love, and you cannot fall out of agape love. And Christians, above all people on this planet, should have that kind of love in their relationships, because God loved us first. And if He loved us, and if we say we love Him who we cannot see, how can we say that when we don't show that kind of love to people that we can see? Agape is literally, if you're jotting anything down, write this down. Love is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. That's why you can't fall out of agape love. That's why God needs to be the center of your home. God needs to be the center of your marriage. God needs to be the center of your relationships. That's why love is the crowning virtue on Peter's list. I'm telling you, I would have done this list totally opposite. I would have put love somewhere near the first, because it seems kind of wimpy to me. Does it seem that way to anybody here? Especially the guys, I think. You know, it seems kind of like this is a mild-mannered nature thing. Really, this is the hardest thing to do on Peter's list. And that's why he says you need to grow into this one. This is going to be a lifetime project to make you love other people the way God loved you. Philadelphia is what we talked about last week, brotherly kindness. That's loving what God loves, but agape is loving as God loves. And agape is needed most among three kinds of people. Agape is needed in your life. Everyone say, in my life. Agape is needed among three kinds of people in your life. The least of these, the most of these, and the worst of these. The least of these, the most of these, and the worst of these. Now, the least of these, that's a phrase that comes from the Bible itself. These people are losers. Everyone say losers. Not a nice word. They are the people that you are most likely not to notice in your busyness. They are the people who are forgotten. They are the people who are weak. They are the people who are despised. In our society, the least of these are the marginalized. It's easy for us to walk by them. It's easy for us to ignore them. Because they're needy, and every time you get involved, it saps your strength and it takes your time and it takes your energy. And with some of them, there's always the request for your resources. And so it's easy to ignore the least of these. But agape overturns our natural inclinations of haste and disdain and even disgust. It overturns our indifference and our feeling of superiority. Christians, Pentecostals, church members, agape pushes us out of our tidy, neat little worlds. And it makes us interact with people that are not at all like us. The least of these. And then there's the most of these. They're the winners. Everyone say winners. Can you listen to me? Especially if you're under 50 years of age. Because you've been submerged in our culture long enough that this is probably a problem with you. You are the media generation or generations. The most of these are the people that do so much better than you. They are the person that you and everyone else are most likely to notice. They are the person you compete with, the person you resent. They are the people who threaten to eclipse you and your ego. Because their presence, when they're around, they make you basically invisible. You are not as good. You are not as talented. I got to tell you, in our generation, it really is harder to love the most of these than it is to love the least of these. It's like Cain and Abel. Cain hated Abel because he did it better. It's like Joseph and his brothers. His brothers hated Joseph because he was favored. It's like David and Jonathan, only Jonathan got it right. Jonathan loved David like a brother, even though David came along and inherited the kingdom that Jonathan was being groomed for. Jonathan was the rightful heir. He was the son of King Saul. That was his office. And you know what? Jonathan got it right. He became David's greatest promoter. Agape, God's love in us, overturns our natural inclinations of jealousy and resentment and inferiority and insecurity. And it helps us to love the most of these. I got to tell you, as a pastor and as a person, in our generation, that's a worse problem than loving the least of these. Loving the most of these. And then, agape does something that will take a lifetime to build in you. Agape helps you love the worst of these. Everyone say enemies. The worst of these. They are the people that you have least reason to like. They are the person or the people that you have the most reason to resent. The most reason to hate. They are the people who have betrayed you or hurt you or willfully misrepresented you or willfully done something against you, callously embarrassed you, or in some cases, taken something very precious from you that you can never get back. And you have the most reason to hate the worst of these. It's epidemic in our society. We've got people sitting right here in this congregation that I can say one five-letter word and their memory will be shattered and troubled and disturbed for the rest of the day. Abuse. They have the most reason to hate that person. But agape love at the end of Peter's list of seven is so strong that it exerts a power on our spirit that is stronger than our hankering for justice and our desire for revenge. And agape causes us to truly forgive. Because forgiveness, folks, if you don't hear anything else this morning, could you hear this next sentence? Forgiveness doesn't free them. Forgiveness frees. And only God, working in you, as you work with Him, could ever accomplish that. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 43, "You have heard, it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Can I tell you, that's a major list right there. You can't do that without God's help. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, if you don't do that, you're not a child of God in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil. He's the one that blessed the most of these that you're jealous of. He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans, the sinners, do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what are you doing that's more than anybody else on this planet? Do not even the sinners or the publicans do the same thing? Be ye therefore perfect. Does anybody here know what the word perfect means in Scripture when it refers to humanity? Mature. Be you therefore mature, complete, perfect. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. At the end of the first century, there was an old apostle. He had lived longer than everybody else. His name was John. He'd seen the church birthed. He'd seen the church persecuted. He'd seen every single one of his brethren die. Most of them horrible deaths. He'd seen Paul die, beheaded for the sake of the gospel. He'd seen his friend Peter die, crucified upside down, because Peter said, "Please don't crucify me. I'm not worthy to die in the way that Jesus died. So you can crucify me, but please just put me head downward because I'm not worthy to die like my Savior died." John had seen all of his brethren meet their end at the end of the first century. All of them. And now he's alone. And he is persecuted. They try to kill him. I don't know if it was a miracle or what happened, but John outlives everybody. He writes 5 books in the Bible. He writes his gospel, the Gospel of John. He writes the book of Revelation, Great Vision of the End Time. And he writes 3 letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And they tell us from history that John, they used to come to him because he was kind of like the granddaddy of the first century. And they would say, "John, what is the greatest commandment? You walked with Jesus. What is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest thing we can do as Christians?" And every time he would say, "Love one another." And they would say, "That's it? That's all?" And John would always say, "It is enough." Because if you love one another the way God loved you, it looks after everything else. And he wrote this verse in 1 John 4. "There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out all fear. Because fear has torment." And if you're here in the service this morning, and you've dressed up in your nice shirt and tie, or you've got your Sunday best on, or if you don't, really doesn't matter. We're not fussy about that here anymore. But more than just dressing up in your nice clothes, you dressed up in your facade. And you hide everything from everybody else because it's really tough to deal with. God is here this morning and He wants to penetrate all of that and really help you where you're hurting. Because fear has torment, but this kind of love, God's kind of love, casts out that torment. It casts out that fear. I read a story in a book that's been very meaningful to me through this series. In fact, the seven things kind of just flagged to my attention from a book by a Canadian author named Mark Buchanan. And he tells a story about a lady in his congregation that had one of those days. And you moms, how many are moms of toddlers and preschoolers here? Would you lift up your hand? We need to pray for these people. Toddlers and preschoolers can be pretty intense sometimes, especially if there is a multiplicity of them at home. And this lady in Pastor Buchanan's congregation, he said she had this really, really rough day with her toddler. I can't even remember. And there was a lot of pressure. She was getting ready for something, and she comes into the room and she finds out that this little kid had been artfully decorating the room with crayon on the wall. And she was so angry, and she was just ready to really launch into it with this kid. And some of you parents have been there. And then she noticed what this little girl had written on the wall, something she had heard in Sunday school, but she didn't get it quite right. She had written on a wall, "Love one another." But she misspelled one word. But she got it right. Because when you show love to someone like God showed to you, you win that battle. You may not get what you want, but you win. Peter said, if you do these things, you will never fall. Never. I'd like to pray with you this morning, and then we're going to let God do what He would like to do in this place. Because I'm telling you the truth, as much as any other moment in this series, God really wants to help somebody today. These are the difficult ones because they kind of scrape right under where we live and get under our skin and in our face. But if you'll let God help you with this one, makes such a difference. Saints of God, would you lift up your hands right now and just ask God to touch us in the next couple of minutes. Thank you, Jesus. I worship you, God. I worship you, God. I worship you, God. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for this service this morning and for your word. The last 7 weeks have been quite a ride. We've talked about things that are very inspiring and talked about things that are very difficult. And today we're talking about something that's very, very personal, Jesus. God, you loved us when we were unlovable. You loved us when we resisted. You loved us before we loved you. And God, that's really what you want to create in us toward other people. It's the hardest thing on the list, Jesus. Without you, I don't think we can do it. We have too many people that are the least of these, or the most of these, or even the worst of these. I pray for somebody this morning that they're sitting in this service, and just my little talk this morning has stirred up something in them and they've jumped to defense like they always do. They've jumped to defense and in their mind and their heart they're saying, but if he only knew, if other people only knew what I've been through, the hurt that I experienced, if they only knew how wrong that other person was. And like they always have done, they've fallen back into that old routine, that rut of defending their actions. And sometimes, Jesus, what none of us ever stop to realize is that while we're defending our actions, we're prohibiting you, we're preventing you from stepping in and making it totally different from the inside out. God, this morning in this service, you want to heal some hurts. You want to set somebody free. You want to help them let go of something in the past so they can face the future and even live the present. God, I invite you to step into our service right now. I invite you to move in the power of your Spirit right now. Because this one is difficult for us. But you promised you'd give us the power and the help to do it. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to stand to your feet, and as you do, if you know the Lord, I'm going to ask you to just lift up your hands and your voice and just begin to worship Him, because God really wants to help somebody this morning. And He will do that so easily in an atmosphere of praise. Would you worship God this morning if you know Him? Just lift up your hands and your voice to Him. We're going to conclude this service at the altar in just a moment, but let's make ourselves ready to step into that atmosphere of prayer. Let's make ourselves ready to step into that atmosphere of healing. Let's make ourselves ready to step into that atmosphere where God can do something incredible for us. Thank you, Jesus. That's right, church. That's right. That's right. Thank you, Jesus. Now, I'd like this. This would help us so much if you would just bow your head, everybody in this building, and just close your eyes and just shut yourself in with God. And God is calling in this place today. And I expected this one to be kind of a little tense, maybe. And I think we're doing pretty good. But God would like to help you. God would like to help you get over that situation. God would like to help you get through that difficulty. God would like to help you most of all to forgive. Forgiveness is not getting it all sorted out. You will never do that with some situations. Forgiveness is just letting go of your right. Letting go of your right for revenge. Letting go of your right to hurt them for hurting you.